and have another stand up and refreshment, and be right back to continue on our study in fellowship, the people in fellowship, and the principles in fellowship, especially in that of leadership. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow in your presence and we thank you for the way that you are able to help us to understand the practical aspects of leadership. Ultimately, caring for the flock, spiritually and socially. Help us to remember that in all that we do and realize that the standard that you set for elders and for deacons, it fits every believer, young and old alike, that if this is the standard, then this is the way all our lives should be. We thank you again for the time that we're having together. We ask your blessing on these thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. Your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been talking about fellowship. They continue steadfastly in fellowship. We've looked at the persons in fellowship and the principles of fellowship. Now we come to the participation of those in fellowship. And we begin by looking in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like you to notice, beginning in verse 5, I guess we should start in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Wonderful words that we've read. Let's ask the Lord to bless them to our hearts once again. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the purposes that it accomplishes, for we know that it will never return unto you void. We thank you that it is doing a work in our hearts, not only that we're saved by the word that's been grafted, but also that we grow by it. Help us to know that it's the source of faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And also that it is for our growth that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to take heed to it now. Help us not only to learn this for ourselves, but to be able to take it and teach others also, and have them entrust it to faithful men who will do the same, so that we might see effect in our local assemblies for your glory and honor. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So who gets to participate in all this fellowship? We're talking of elders and deacons, but we also made it clear that we're all brethren. We all have a place in the fellowship and in the family. So what do we get to do? Well, it all depends if you're a priest or not. In fact, the things that we've just read tell us that we are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, and a royal priesthood. Sounds like big stuff, doesn't it? Well, it really is, because the holy priesthood has to do with representing man before God, and the royal priesthood has to do with representing God before men. As a holy priest, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. As a royal priest, we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's all right there in these two verses we've read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In our priestly ministry as a holy priesthood, what are some of the sacrifices we offer up? Now, you know, the Old Testament priesthood was simply set up for that. Their whole purpose was to offer up sacrifices. Might have been a bullock, might have been a goat, might have been a lamb, might have been a turtle dove. Whatever the sacrifice was, they had to have sacrifice if they were offering up worship. Without a sacrifice, you can't have worship. In a priesthood, especially a holy priesthood, we too have sacrifices. But we don't offer up a bullock or a lamb.
or a turtle dove, we offer up different things. We start on a few different things that mention specifically, referring to itself as sacrifices. We offer up different things, like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You may want to turn there just for a moment, because Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we're to offer up, first of all, our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 makes it very clear that Paul, as he speaks, begs or beseeches us, brethren, so he's speaking to believers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies, is this talking of your flesh and bone, the physical body? Well, yes, but it's speaking of more than that. It's all in the package plan. You go to McDonald's, and they say, now, do you want this for here or to go? You say, well, I'd like it for here. So they pull out a tray, plastic, and they put a paper on the top of the tray, and then they put a styrofoam thing on top of the paper that's on the tray, and inside that, they have a burger that's wrapped up, and inside the wrapping of burger, you find two pieces of bread, and right under your pickle is your hamburger. Okay? So it's all wrapped up. It's in the package plan, and so you grab your tray, and you walk away, and you say, I've got a hamburger. Well, really, you're carrying the tray, but it's all in the package plan. When we say we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, what are we talking about? We're actually offering ourselves, our heart, our energy. Everything that's in this package of the body is what we're offering up to the Lord. There was a poor man, and I know this is going to sound crazy, in Zaire, which is a third world country. Everybody's poor. Annual income, $100 maybe a year, annual. Everybody'd be poor. But not really, not the way they see it. Because if you've got a garden, you can eat. And if you've got extra, you can trade. This man had no garden. He couldn't eat. But he could make baskets. So he made baskets and traded them for food. But you can't get very much food for a basket. Especially if you trade your basket, what you can carry your food in. But he was pretty crafty making and weaving baskets. The man got saved. That was a wonderful time. He came that first morning to the assembly after being saved and came to the Lord's Supper. Now at the Lord's Supper, money doesn't mean much over in Zaire. In fact, we dropped 6 zeros off of our amount and it still doesn't have much value. We used to carry around millions of Zairean dollars, worth about 14 cents to a million, so you understand. So when we have an offering, some of the missionaries, we might give millions in the offering basket, money, all right? We'd like to do that for real. But other people didn't have money because they lived on a barter system. They'd bring a stalk of bananas. Now, you can't stick that in the offering plate, okay? So they would bring it up to the front near the Lord's table and they would set down on the ground. Others would bring a basket of beans and they would put that down. Sometimes they'd bring a chicken tied at the legs and just lay him down, let him squawk. Sometimes even a lamb. And they would just tie him up and so we'd keep him for a feast, fatten him up, and we'd have a great time. Our conference, really. So this man came to the Lord's Supper for the first time. When it was time for the offering, he got up from his place and he had a basket. And he took the basket up and I thought, isn't that sweet? He made a basket. He's going to give a basket. Put it up there beside the bananas and stuff like that. And he put his basket right there by the table. Then he put one foot in it and then the other foot. He said, Lord, I didn't have anything to give you, but I'll give you myself. I said, man, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2 right there. I don't have to study it in the commentary. I just saw it in real life. And I thought about standing in that basket and I thought, now this man has worshipped more than what we have ever done. I hope you don't think your offering is just a tack on to the worship meeting. It's part of it. We worship. I think it's always nice whenever, I'm not saying you have to do it every week, but we give thanks for the bread and we give thanks for the cup. Why not give thanks for the privilege of giving in our worship sometimes? Just as a reminder, this is part of it. It's not a tack on. I thought about in my basket, if I've offered my life, my bodies as a living sacrifice, I look in my basket, and if the Lord needs somebody to go somewhere for him, I find, hey, I got 2 feet, 2 shoes in here. I'll go anywhere for you. All in the basket. Money, my wallet's right there. Time, all in the basket. Energy. an ear to listen to someone. These are living sacrifices, aren't they? They're not dead ones. And he said, in your priesthood, you start with offering up yourself. It's part of our priesthood. But there are other things we offer up. Like, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about other sacrifices we offer up. And in Hebrews chapter 13, I'd like you to notice, please, in verse 15. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of, and so there you are as a priest offering up a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is praise to God. How often? Often, continually, we offer it up. That means you never stop. Well, I tell you what, if our mouths were filled with praise continually, we wouldn't have to worry about anything else coming out that ought not to. He says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks or confessing His name. It's all part of that sacrifice that we offer up. Not only our lives and our praise, but verse 16 says, our good works. But do not forget to do good. The good works we do, you mean that's part of our worship? Wait a minute, this worship stuff is a lot bigger than what I thought it was. I thought it was just 1 hour on Sunday morning. No, that's not all there is to worship. Worship is going to be the eternal occupation of every believer, and it's an ongoing, continual, round-the-clock opportunity to worship the Lord. You mean by doing good, our good works are part of our worship? Absolutely. Because if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Give a cup of cold water in His name. You've given it to the Lord. When I was sick, you visited me. Have you gone to worship the Lord by visiting the hospital lately? When I was in prison, you came and visited me. Have you gone to a prison ministry that some of you are involved in? Did you know that was part of worship? That's what my Bible says. It's a sacrifice. And look a little bit further in verse 6. And to share. And that's not talking about sharing in words. That's talking of putting your money where your mouth is. That's talking of our offerings again. Of actually giving. Sharing or distributing. The King James word is communicating. It means to actually give to the needs or distribution of needs. That's like giving to the Lord, isn't it? As we were talking earlier. For with such sacrifices, what sacrifices? Well, praise and doing good and giving money. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Again, isn't it great to know that He's not going to turn us away? Romans 12:1, we won't turn back there, but it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God. I don't know about you, but it comforts my heart to know that if I offer my life to the Lord, He's not going to refuse it. He's not going to say, tell you what, if you'll go to school and then come back and call me, that's what we say sometimes, or you're really out of shape, you know, you really could. I mean, it's just bizarre to think that anyone would think that the Lord would ever say something like that. We know better, and yet don't we do it that way? We say, when I get this done and when I work on this area of my life, then I'm going to really give my life to the Lord. Wait a minute. We work with Him in the present, in the now. And this is our worship as a priest. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is where Paul was thanking the believers at Philippi for their gift they sent. And this is what he wrote. He said, I want you to know, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, that even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, up to that point, we're still thinking, that's right, if you give money, God will pay you back when you get the glory. And that's all right, because it's true. But look at verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma,
an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. As a priest, in a holy priesthood, what we offer of our lives, of our praise, of our works, of our money, even of our service, is praise and worship to God. And He receives it that way. So how do I participate in this fellowship of the saints? What a fellowship! I participate as a holy priest, exercising my priesthood, offering these sacrifices. But as a royal priest, as we referred to that verse earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says that it is a matter of going out, proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Did you know you were a representative in your priesthood as a royal priest to the world, representing God to the world? You know, like someone said, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. We're ambassadors for Christ. We beseech people to be reconciled to God. It's an outreach ministry. That's part of your priesthood. You think of all the Old Testament work of the priests in the Old Testament priesthood. All the work that they did. Why'd they have to do all that? Why didn't they just get right into the Holy of Holies and stay there? Well, no, they had an outward responsibility. Why do you think the Lord was so concerned with selling things in the temple court? Because this is what the world saw. All they saw was somebody wanting money. And the exchange rate was not good. And He said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to turn their tables over and get this stuff straightened out. The problem wasn't on the inside of the Holy of Holies. The problem was out in the courtyard right before the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles came up, who were even proselytized, bringing their foreign money, they said, well, get ready, here it comes again. We're going to lose to these people. And the Lord said, that's enough of that. You've defiled my Father's house. He takes it very seriously how our priesthood appears to those outside. He says, remember, you're a royal priesthood. Now, that's the participation of our priestly ministry. But now, in a very practical way, what about our public ministry? I mean, where you actually hear somebody say something, do something. Our minister, what it comes to do with the men having a public part in the ministry. Now, when we talk about the men's role, I have on your lesson outline on page number 8 that the first thing I have is the expression of prayers and praises. The Bible says, as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And the word for men here actually means men, masculine. I want men to pray everywhere. You don't want the women to pray everywhere? No, they can pray in their hearts, but here we're speaking of an audible part that in the church, as Paul writes to Timothy, it all has to do with church truth. In the church, I want men to pray everywhere. The exercise of spiritual gifts in the church that have the category of public gift of ministry is given to the responsibility of the men. You know, we don't really get to do a whole lot as men, do we? But that's one area where we have to take that responsibility. It's not always the easiest thing to do either, is it? Because some of us, even as men, we tend to let it slide by. But God says, no, that's what I want you to do as men. That's your responsibility. When you turn the page over to page 9 in your outline, the public ministry of women, after these couple of things for the men, the women has this long list of things to do. I see the lady smiling. It's a good thing, isn't it? Because the women, rather than thinking, you mean we don't get to preach? You mean we don't get to say anything? No, there's the silence of the women in the church meeting. But thank the Lord they're not silent at home and at fellowship dinners and when you're out visiting and doing other things. I don't know about you, but I would die if Nancy were silent. You don't know Nancy well enough to say amen to that yet. But there was one Christmas season when she actually got laryngitis. And finally she said, why is everybody so quiet?
trying to get a word out, and I said, "We're like we always are. It's usually you the one doing the talking." And I'm glad that the women speak, but not in the church meeting. Why is that? Well, because the awesome responsibility God has placed on the shoulders of men. Does that mean that the women don't do anything at that church over there? That's what I've heard before. Oh, yeah, we know all about the assembly. The women don't get to do anything. Listen, the women have more to do than the men do. Seems like the way it is everywhere. So rather than thinking of all the things that the women don't get to do, which are not that many, look at the things that the women do. I put down, and I don't want you to think that we're trying to fraternize, but their attendance. I find that there are usually more women attending or in fellowship, actively taking a part, than men. Dr. Gooding over in Japan said he had 8 weeks of meetings, and rarely did he see a man come to the meeting. The men were all working, sometimes 16, 18, 20 hours a day. With the work ethic in Japan, if the boss stays at work, nobody goes home. And so if he stays at work, you stay at work. And he said it was only the women coming to the meeting, for the most part. But the attendance, I'll tell you what, it's greatly encouraging to see people come. Not only that, but the encouragement by reminding the men to take the lead. Pray for your husbands or pray for the men in the assembly to take the part and speak a word in season. Not audibly outside in the public meeting, but maybe just in the foyer. Encourage someone who has given something of how it was used by the Lord or how blessed you were to receive it. Yeah. Or maybe to your husband on Saturday, not on Sunday morning on the way to the meeting. So what you're going to share today, Sam, or John, or George, or all those names are not directed to anyone. But maybe on Saturday morning. Now, honey, I want to make sure that I help you do the things you need to do today so that you can have time to be with the Lord and to be a prepared priest in your heart. Now, wouldn't that make a difference at the supper? Financial support? In the Lord's day, it was the women who went along and took along their wealth and supported the Lord. As one of the Lord's workers, I'd like to say oftentimes it's the women that are still in support. Remember one lady, we used to get a gift of $10 every month for years. One time we got her statement, $1,000. I said, this got to be a mistake. I'm not going to add this to my check. They never wrote and said, we made a mistake on that. Next month, $10, $10, $10. Just $10, $10, zoop. $10, $10, $10. Found out later when I visited, she said, yes, my husband went to be with the Lord. The Lord gave me the insurance money. And I wanted to give the Lord His part out of that. So everybody I was giving to, they got their part. Isn't that something? You know what men would say? Well, my poor wife died, and I've always wanted to buy a new bass boat. I hope that's not what you say, but you find that a woman has a more tender heart in the things that they're giving and serving the Lord with, and the women oftentimes are more sensitive to needs, and they give. Prayer, I'm so glad that there are godly women praying. Someone said if you have children and grandmothers praying for you, you've got it made. I think of the way that Paul opened the road of the church and the gospel in Europe. Do you know how that all started? Well, he couldn't find anybody, so we went down to the riverside, and there was Lydia having a prayer meeting. Praying women, thank the Lord for them. Sister Abigail in the past generation, Mr. Bramhall knew Sister Abigail. Sister Abigail was raised on George Mueller's knee. He taught her to pray, and she prayed. People would say, would you pray for me, Sister Abigail? She said, if the Lord lays you on my heart, I'll pray for you. Mr. Bramhall said, I was so glad that the Lord laid me on her heart because she prayed for me. She's the one that wrote Little Is Much When God Is In It, the little booklet, not the song. It's a great song too, isn't it? We need praying women. So glad Nancy prays. She's praying now. And you women who are praying for your husbands and your sons and your grandchildren that are not even born, some of them. It's a great ministry. Music. So glad that there are women that can sing and play and helped so much in some areas. Children's work, how many of you were led to the Lord? Now, I don't mind a show of hands here. Either by your mother or your Sunday school teacher, if she was a woman. How many of you were led to the Lord by a woman? Okay, one, two, three. Oh, quite a few then, huh? Well, thank the Lord for the children's work that the women do. Sunday school, Awana, other things, kids clubs. Little Sarah Longstreet with the Lord now. She did kids clubs and camp work every year. Something like 6 different kids clubs in the neighborhood. She's going to be missed. Has she grown to an older age? She's been a godly woman serving the Lord with all her heart. But she did what she could while she was here. From the age of 4 when she was saved all the way to the age of 17. She packed in spiritual life that some adults never do live it out. Bible study and missionary groups. We used to get little prescription bottles filled with M&Ms from the missionary ladies group in the assemblies. And so we'd open them up and we'd eat our M&Ms. Lord bless those women that took all the time. And I cannot imagine collecting all these little bottles and stuffing them full of M&Ms and stuff like this. The work that women do, thank the Lord for it. Social activities and hospitality. As I mentioned to you, if it's a single elder, we always meet at a restaurant. Thank the Lord that women have this natural motherly instinct to where they say, this man needs something to eat. I think I'll have a roast and some fried chicken and 5 vegetables and maybe 2 desserts. And they feed you to death and you love every minute of it. And I've got so many mothers, I don't know what to do with them. And sisters in the Lord, thank the Lord for it. But here's one, visitation. There are so many women that have either gone back to work or been forced into a work situation that now visiting those who are sick is getting to be quite a job for many of the men and the elders. That's not bad. But there's a real need for women. If you're saying, well, I don't have anything to do, I have to go back to school and get another job. Think through it carefully. Because the great ministry that women have by visiting those who are elderly, those who are sick, is a valuable ministry that is being neglected today everywhere. When I go and visit, I love for Nancy to go with me. You know why? Because when I go, I just read some scripture and pray before they tell me what surgery they had done. I don't want to know all the details. But Nancy goes, and she doesn't mind getting right in there and asking how they're doing, what they need. And if we go to someone's home, she comes away with a little list of thinking, you know, we need to get some meals over there and all that. You know, all I do is I just go and say, well, we had a nice time. I read and I prayed. And that's what a man sees. But the woman says, well, the furniture was really getting quite dusty. You can't get better in a dusty house. Maybe some of the ladies are going to go over and help clean up and get some things in order. Arrange meals. Women always notice more needs than men do. Because we kind of see globally, and the women see everything. Well, listen, when your wife says, I've got to clean the house, you say, I'll do it for you. And we're done in 5 minutes. We get that house clean, we think. Huh? It's an ongoing job, isn't it? Not only visitation, but you come to their service in those areas, and then you say, but they are silent in the church. Why is that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that it's not permitted for women to speak. And then in Timothy he says, let the women remain silent and receive instruction in silence. Why is that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, it's for the protection of the assembly. And for the protection, secondly, of the women. And thirdly, and this is my own personal opinion, when the women speak, the men are quiet. And I only know that by personal observation of places I've been where the women have taken the place of speaking in the local church. Not the assemblies, but in other places. And I find out that all the men get quiet and the women take the leadership. Then what happens is the pressures come crashing in on a woman who thinks with her heart and emotionally, and things get very out of hand and too much for the women, and things eventually have great difficulty. And then the church testimony starts to suffer. Honestly believe that in all practicality, God has put it on the men to take that part of leadership. Because if we don't take it, and the women take it, we'll never take it back. It's not because we want to be in charge, you see, but it's because this is the way God has made it. In fact, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I would like you to see that Paul gives probably one of the fullest, most complete portions of Scripture that deal with more areas and aspects of truth than any other portion I know in the entire Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." He goes on to, first of all, talk about the order. And in verse 3, this is the order he says. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Dealing with the order and headship, he's dealing with everything having roles. It's not a matter of inequality or inferiority. It's a matter of order. You know, I got my phone book last month, and I was so mad. Once again, they put me almost at the back of the telephone directory. I called Southern Bell and I said, "I have had it with you. Every year, you bring me my phone book and I'm at the back of the book again. And I just don't understand it. Why can't I be at the front sometime?" And they said, "What's your last name, sir?" I said, "It was Trogdon." "You'll find it at the back of the book." And she said, "Well, you're at the back because your name doesn't start with A." Well, I said, "I'm gravely offended at that. What do you mean putting me at the back just because my name starts with T? I can't choose what name I was born with." She said, "Sir, this is not a matter of inequality or inferiority. This is just a matter of order. It's called alphabetical order." And we come to the church and we say, "Why can't I speak?" Well, God has an order, and this is the order He said. And the order, in order to keep order and roles, are you've got God, you've got Christ, you've got man, you've got woman. There I am, last in line again. Wait just a minute. No, it's not a matter of inequality between man and woman. Because there certainly is no inequality between God and Christ. But the order is there. And He wants us to have order in the church. Just like order in the court. And while I'm on the stand, sweating it, I would like you to see that God not only deals with order, but He also deals with headship. In verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. So we're responsible to Christ. The head of woman is man. We bear the responsibility over what the woman does. And the head of Christ is God. God has the responsibility over His Son. Those responsibilities of headship, you notice that the order, if I had written this verse, you know what I would have said? The head of Christ is God, the head of man, a man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. That's the way I would have written it. God says, "I don't want to do it that way because then you'll think it's a matter of inferiority and inequality. I'm going to put them in a mixed up way." Mixed up in our way of thinking, but not in God's way of thinking. He's trying to make the point that man has the responsibility, so Christ is the head of man. That everything man does is going to be to glorify Christ. Everything that woman does, as we move right into the next section, because he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Who is his head? Well, the man's head is Christ. If I cover my head, then I'm going to dishonor Christ. Because He's the head. He's the one that should be seen. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Why? Well, because the head of woman is man. And by uncovering her head, she's letting her glory show. As you have in verse 7, for the man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So if the woman says, "I want my glory to show, so my husband's going to be proud of all the glory that he has in me," then no longer is he thinking about Christ getting the glory, but he's thinking about his glory. It deals not only with order, headship, and glory. It also deals in the supernatural realm. Verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels? What have they got to do with it? I thought this was all a cultural thing. I thought that's just the way they did it back then. The angels, they're eternal beings. You mean it might count for today too? Absolutely. The angels being in there changes altogether that argument, doesn't it? A cultural time frame. But it says that the angels are looking. And because of the angels, the women have their head covered. Why would it matter to an angel if a woman has her head covered or not? Did you realize that was part of the ministry of the angels? Think in Isaiah 6. The seraphim, each seraph, seraphim is just the plural. They had six wings. Two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. They covered. They know what covering is all about. Let's talk about the one that we don't like. The anointed cherub, Lucifer. Ezekiel 28:14 says, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He quit covering, didn't he? And he fell. He rebelled. And in his pride, he said, I'm tired of covering. I think I'm going to do some exposing. And he was cast out. I wonder what an angel sees when he sees a meeting of saints and he sees the women say, I'm not glorying in myself, and my husband won't glory in me, but all the glory is going to go to the Lord. And the angels that fell see those head coverings and they say, we should have stayed covering. And the angels that haven't fallen, they say, the job that we're doing to cover and give glory to God. Look, the church is giving glory to Christ as well. And they're encouraged by it. Because I don't know which angels are looking. I have a feeling they can all see. See better than we can. But they see from an angelic realm. Can you believe all these things that are in here? Finally, in verse 14, he even deals with the natural realm. He says, does not even nature itself teach you? And he speaks about a man having long hair, dishonoring him, and a woman that it's her glory. That's why she has it covered. So in this one little portion of Scripture, you've got order, headship, glory, supernatural realm, and natural realm too. All in these few verses. And when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious in verse 16, we have no such custom. In other words, it doesn't change. We can't make any kind of exception to it. This is the way it is. Does that mean you stand at the door and hand out head coverings when people come in? No. But as you teach the Word of God, people are taught the sense and reality of it. Jade Nicholson was saying in some of his ministry that while he was up in Edmonton, Alberta, and I believe it was a large Baptist church there that just started wearing the head covering again. You know, they used to when I was growing up. I remember as a boy going to the church meetings, everybody wore a hat. All the women had hats. Now, we might have thought that that was just the style. But where did that style come from? You know, walking into a room, when I got my ball cap on and I got hat head, you guys know what hat head is, don't you? All right. I still take my hat off when I meet somebody or I walk into a building. Wonder why we do something like that. Oh, it's politeness. Wonder where the politeness came from. Well, it came from this very basic principle that's been there from way back. And it still works today. So Jabe said they started practicing the head covering at the Baptist church again. And why did they do that? They said, because we want to protect the women here and the entire church from people who would come in and think that they're going to turn this to a liberal and also a rebellious group, especially with some of the women's groups now in the world, like Now, women's groups Now. You got that? All right. That when they come in and they see the women having head coverings, they'll say, boy, there's nothing we can do there. Let's forget this place. Interesting, isn't it? It's a good safeguard, isn't it? But most of all, it honors the Lord and it says, we'll give Him all the glory. Hubert Smith was traveling, and when he got to a place up in some of his travel areas. I almost named the place. He got to the house where he was going to stay, and the hostess met him at the door, and she said, "Now, Mr. Smith, you go put your stuff up, and when you're done, I want you to come. I've got a Bible question for you." And he said, "Well, you tell me the Bible question before I go get my stuff up, and I'll be ready with the answer if the Lord helps me." And she said, "Mr. Smith, I want you to tell me about wearing a head covering." And he said, "Well, before I go put my stuff up, I want to ask you a question. If I show you in the Bible that you should have your head covered, will you do it?" And she said, "That's going to take me a long time to think about." And he said, "Well, you answer that question, and then we'll look at it." 5 hours later, she said, "I finally decided, Mr. Smith, if you can show me in the Bible that I should cover my head, I'll cover my head." He said it was easy after that. He just read the scripture. She saw it. Sometimes if the people don't want a veil on their head, it seems to go over their eyes, doesn't it? And they can't see it. Now, it's easy to talk about these things because it looks like all of us agree. We're not disagreeable about this. It just needs to be taught. It gives the Lord the glory. You mean in such a simple way, a simple thing like that can give God glory? Oh, absolutely. We don't have to worry about the size covering or if it reaches your shoulders or not. And some of our little sarcastic sayings like, "I wonder if the angels can really see that thing. They got good eyes, they can see it." The Lord knows the heart. And He sees. And if it's a feather, or if it's a doily, or if it's a covering, which are hard to get now, or if it's a hat that's so big that the person sitting beside you, behind you, has to keep looking to see the preacher that morning. Whatever it is, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, listen, He's pleased by it. How often should you wear it? Well, I believe it's at meetings. But you know, if you read your Bible sitting by your coffee table and you say, "I think I'll put my head covering on," don't worry, when you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to say, "Now, Janice, you really went overboard in obedience." He's not going to scold you for being overly obedient and trying to please Him. But it does seem to be at meetings that we're referring to. If you wear it more, I've been at some places, sit down to eat, put your head covering on. You think God is offended by that? By no means. Praise the Lord for it. And we have some who wear it 24 hours a day. I know personally. I was with some on a trip, and some of the other folks said, "You need to tell them not to wear that so much." I said, "You leave that with the Lord. He's not bothered by it at all." Did you ever tell your children, "Quit being so obedient to me. Quit trying to please me so much"? We get all bent out of shape on the wrong things, don't we? Here's the little poem that I put in your booklet that I came across, anonymously written, called "The Head Covering." Let me just read it to us. It says, "Must I wear it, some ask with dread, this covering of cloth upon my head? As if the command were stern to obey, but I ask the question a different way. If by this simple act I honor the Lord and model obedience to His precious word, if the church may learn thus, or thus learn, as the Scriptures hath said, her own sweet submission to her glorious head, if thus may the brothers be challenged to lead, if in this small sign the daughters may read a woman's true beauty, if angels discern and pause from their praises to wonder and learn, then I ask not, must I, but may I." I think that says it well, doesn't it? So let me encourage the sisters, wearing your head covering. Keep on wearing it. Do it for the Lord. Don't just do it because 30 years ago the elder met you at the door and said, "Here, put this on." But do it. You've got a good scriptural basis for it. And thank the Lord for the ones who are wearing it. I think it was Jack Van Impe together with Rob Linstead, wasn't it? At a conference together on prophecy, he said, "You know, when I see women wearing a head covering, it makes me nervous." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I know they know the Bible and they're following the Lord. They're obedient to His word." Makes you more careful, doesn't it? Encourages the heart. And it honors the Lord. Personal ministry. Now, we've talked about public. We've talked about the service that we have. But personal ministry. Can the women ever teach anything? Oh, absolutely. Not only children and ladies' groups, but one-on-one. You remember that nice dynamic duo, don't you? Aquila and Priscilla? Or was it Aquila and Priscilla? Or was it Priscilla and Aquila? Well, actually, it was both, because there were six times that this couple was mentioned. Three times it's Aquila and Priscilla, and three times it's Priscilla and Aquila. Equal billing, I would say. Say you ought to come over to Rex and Nancy sometime. But when I hear Nancy talking about with some of her other friends, they say, oh yeah, we saw Nancy and Rex. All right. You have that happen to you? Equal billing is what it's called. Tommy and Beth. Beth and Tommy. Okay? It kind of goes together that way, doesn't it? Can the woman and the man do essentially the same thing in personal, private life? Oh, absolutely. Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers, you know. They worked with the Apostle Paul, not only making tents, but ministering. And they heard this dynamic preacher. He was an eloquent man, the only eloquent man in the Scripture. Teaches some about eloquence, doesn't it? Because they had to call him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. He was eloquent about it, but he wasn't very accurate. And it says Aquila and Priscilla talked with Apollos. You think Priscilla didn't say anything? Oh, I bet she probably had a few things to help him understand. Some of my favorite teachers on the sidelines are some of the sisters that have such insight into the Word. And sometimes you have to kind of pull it out. But thank the Lord when it comes out and they are able to teach. In secret, I listen to Elizabeth Elliot on the radio. And we can get away with some of those things. She was asked one time in a letter that was written to her about the ordination of women. She said, yes, I do believe that we need to be ordained. I said, Elizabeth, I pulled over to the side of the road and turned it up. I said, don't let me down now. And she said, but I got to tell you what ordained means. It means to put into place. And I think there are a lot of women that need to be put in place or in their place. There are a lot of men that need to be put in our place too. But you see, God has a purpose for each one of us. If we do it our way and everybody wants to do the same thing, then what you have is the problem with the Belt Road construction in Charlotte, where you have one person doing the work and everybody else has supervisory capacity job. We're all doing the same thing. But if we do different things, isn't it great how God works us together as a body? Not all of us are a hand, not all of us are an elbow, not all of us are the feet, but we all do different things. All have an equal place. It's the order. It's the plan that God has. In fact, in our next little section, I'd like you to turn on page, we're down at the bottom of page 10. You see the unity that we preserve. We won't do anything on that because it's all self-explanatory. It's a sevenfold unity of the Spirit. We're to preserve the unity that He's given to us. We don't make it up. That's uniformity. But we preserve it. And then on page 11 on your outline sheet, you see perfecting those in fellowship. It has to do with the spiritual gifts. Now, you can find the spiritual gift list in your Bibles in four places. You'll find it in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. And you'll find it in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Peter 4. Two chapters 12s and two chapters 4s. In the spiritual gift list, you see spiritual gifts, as you survey that list, that are of the gifts given to the Christian. Some of the sign gifts that were given originally. As the gospel started going out, there were sign gifts like gifts of healings and gifts of tongues and gifts of a word of knowledge and gifts of a word of wisdom and those kinds of gifts that God brought along with the proclamation of the gospel just to attest to the truth of the gospel that was being given out. Show me. And so Peter or John or Paul, they would do a healing, not for a show, but to attest that the word that they spoke was backed up by the power of God and it was heeded by everyone. Those were sign gifts given to prove and authenticate the truth. But then there were speaking gifts, like prophesying. I said we have a non-profit organization, but prophesying, what is it? Well, back in the early days, it was foretelling what was going to happen. But now all that prophecy has been written down. Now we don't foretell it, but we tell it forth. You see? The principle is still the same. It simply means proclaiming the Word of God, prophesying. That's why he says, pray or desire to prophesy. He didn't mean be a fortune teller or foreteller, but to tell forth the truth that's written in the Word, teaching. Exhortation. It's a gift. It's one of the spiritual gifts. It's one that's given audibly. It's one of the speaking gifts. Giving a word of encouragement. It should be part of every message you ever hear. Should have part of it being exhortation. In other words, take the truth and do something with it. Someone said at the bottom of every message you ought to write, "So what?" question mark. And if you can't answer that question after that message, throw that message away. You get it? If there's no application, no exhortation, put this into your life, then it's really not worth it. And then you have teaching. Now, these were speaking gifts. They still exist today. Serving gifts, things like ministry. By the way, ministry or a minister just means a servant and serving. It was a great ministry at lunch today, wasn't it? And refreshment. These are ministries. It's funny how we never want a one-man ministry when it comes to chapel cleanup. Now, not only ministry, but giving. I mean, that's a spiritual gift. So when the offering basket comes by, you say, "Well, I'm just not gifted in that area." No. No, we all are supposed to exercise that spiritual gift, aren't we? And showing mercy. No, we exercise that one. Faith and discernment of spirits. There are people that seem to have a wonderful gift of believing God for things. And the rest of us, we just worry, what if this happens or what if it doesn't? And God brings someone along like He encouraged the Apostle Paul with the coming of Titus, with all the good news he brought. And then you have gifts, and I'd like you to look in Ephesians chapter 4. Gifts given not just to the Christians, but given to the church. Ephesians 4. Now, when you start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you read of five gifts. And we want to be careful here because these are not gifts given to Christians, like the gift of pastoring or the gift of being the teacher or the gift of being the evangelist. Those are not spiritual gifts given to individuals, but those are individuals given as gifts to the church. Big difference, isn't there? He's got different spiritual gifts, but he himself is a gift, together with others, given to the body of Christ universally as well as locally to do a particular work. And those gifts, as you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So glad for them all. In fact, those five, you can use your hand and it'll help you to remember the illustration and remember what each one of them is and what each one of them does. The apostles are the very first one, so I use my thumb for that. The thumb, he's the strongest one on the hand, isn't he? The apostles, well, they were the strongest ones in the body. They were part of the foundation, just like your thumb is part of the foundation of your hand. My thumb helps me to keep a grip on things, and the apostles help me to keep a grip too, because they're the ones that gave us the Word of God. Through the things that the apostles did in their ministry in writing the Word of God, they gave us a good grip. We can hold the Bible in our hand. We can hold the Word in our heart because of the apostles' ministry who wrote the Word of God. It's great, isn't it? Leeds of London, they value the thumb at about five times the amount of any other finger on your hand because of its value. The prophets come next. My pointer finger. That was the job of the prophet. To point out the things that are right and to point out the things that are wrong. The prophet, the pointer finger. The evangelist, you heard about the argument that the fingers all had. They were saying which one was the most valuable. So the middle finger said, "All right, everybody stand up." He stood taller than all the rest of them. You see where I write my notes. But he stood taller than all the rest of them. That represents the evangelist. Because when you reach out, it's the middle finger that reaches out the furthest. That's what the evangelist does, isn't it? The evangelist is not in the local meeting, working in the meeting as much as he is reaching out to the world of lost people, bringing them into Christ. And so he reaches out the furthest. And then the pastors, I use my ring finger for that. Don't be afraid of that word. We are. I am. But in a plural form, it just simply means the shepherds, the ones who care for the flock. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, oh, Lord, you know I love you. He said, well, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And so there, with the pastoral work of shepherding, I use my ring finger because it represents the love that you have for the bride. And that's what you've got to do if you're going to care for the sheep. You've got to love them. And then, my little finger, the last one on that list in verse 11 is teachers. You've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I use my little finger for teachers because the job of the teacher is to get the Word of God into the ears of the people. And that's one that works, and it does. Now, I'm not talking about itching ears, but it gets the Word of God into the ears of the people. We're not trying to shoot over people's heads. If you shoot over their head, you just say, I'm a bad shot. But you're trying to get it to where everyone can understand it. Alfred Gibbs said it this way, you speak to the children and the adults will understand. It's true, isn't it? In our teaching, we need to be careful to make sure that we're getting the truth to all in an understandable way. Truth, to be profound, does not have to be complicated. In fact, when we complicate it, sometimes it's missed altogether. So God has given us spiritual gifts to use individually, corporately as a body, but then also gifted ones who are working amongst us and through us in order to accomplish His work. Why? He explained, it's for the building up of the body and the equipping of all the saints. Now, together with that survey of all these different gifts, the source is always the Lord. The sphere has a diversity and a variety. The scope of the gift, again, to the individual believer. You know, usually we try this big debate, what is your spiritual gift? But you will never find that question in the Bible or an exhortation to say, now you go ask the Lord what your spiritual gift is. Moses, the Lord says, what's in your hand? Why don't you use that? He had a rod. And all of a sudden he found out how God could use what he had already. God has then gifted us by the Spirit of God, giving us the Spirit to seal us unto the day of redemption. And with the Spirit of God, all the spiritual gifts come because they're gifts of the Spirit. And every gift that's ever needed for any service, we already have access to. I'm not saying we're using all the spiritual gifts all the time, but we have access to them. What's going to determine the spiritual gift that we use is the particular need where the Lord wants to use us. If you've got a lot of money, and there's a great need in your local assembly for a lot of money, maybe you've got the spiritual gift of giving. Won't you use it? If you've got a dirty, filthy building at your meeting and you've got the gift of help, let's clean up. If you know people that are so discouraged and you've got the gift of encouragement, go encourage them. You see how it works? And while you might encourage someone at this particular meeting and then the Lord takes you to Timbuktu and you say, man, these people don't need encouragement. They're doing great. They just need money. Then let the Lord use you to exercise that gift. It changes according to the need. The whole key is, Lord, here am I. Use me. And He'll take care of what gifts to give you. In fact, He even says, you seek the best gifts. I didn't know we had any kind of part in this. Well, sure. You give yourself completely to the Lord, and He'll give you all of Himself to use you in His way. And we're going to pause right there. Paul says, now you stir up that gift that's in you by the laying on of hands. You've grown cold, and you said, well, I used to serve the Lord with all my heart, but now I just like to see the young people get an opportunity. In other words, I just ran out. You ask the Lord to stir up those gifts that He's given to you and show you where you can minister and use them for His glory. Or if you're on the other side of that perspective, who, me? I'm too young. All these other people, they know the Bible better than I do. It's not a matter of that, is it? You are faithful where you're at.